Good to see you folks again this evening. So we're working through Luke's Gospel little bit by little bit. And it's chapter 10 this evening, which I'm very glad to be able to bring before you. Let me pray. Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditation of our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, for you are our God and our Saviour. Amen. Well, friends, have you contemplated recently the sheer privilege that we have as believers, that we live AD, or to be more politically correct, CE, isn't it? Christian era, that is, after Christ. In a land where the gospel has not been hidden, where anybody on any Sunday can go, if they're careful enough, and go and hear and receive God's word in many different places, even in a land that has been touched by the gospel, with a Bible in our vernacular. And if you're like me, you've got more than one such Bible. Having been drawn to Christ, both by the work of God in drawing us and through others who loved us enough to show us and share the gospel with you. Have you contemplated those simple and singular blessings that are ours? And do you continue to do so? Or have you perhaps begun to take it for granted and forgotten under the pressures those great privileges? Your joy has been robbed, perhaps. Your enthusiasm sapped. Your gratitude for sharing that is your gratitude to God and your sharing of the very same gospel has withered. The privilege that once led us to enthusiastic obedience can so very easily morph into a sense of pride and presumption. Or on the other hand, if not that, into a complacency and a distraction. We do not deny the Lord Jesus Christ, but we seem to be no longer as captivated by him as when we first came to know his love in our lives. Now, I ask those questions of you as I ask them of myself this evening. Remember last week, Andy took us through the last part of chapter 9, and we saw our Lord's resolve in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. Don't you love that? It doesn't say that he was so taken up with his own troubles that he looked inside to himself and he ignored others. No, nothing like that. He resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, which was the very reason for which he'd come. And then he warned, after he gave us those examples of people who wanted to follow him. He says in verse 62, "No one who puts a hand of a plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." There's a warning there for us all. And here, this is the backdrop of what we're going to be looking at this evening. In chapter 10, we read, as Eric read for us, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go." And we see that the Lord, having trained people, having encouraged people, wider, do you notice, than just the 12, there are always people around about him, and certainly by this stage in his ministry, there's more than just the 12 who are following him. He sends them out two by two as an advance party to go to those towns and villages on the way down to Jerusalem. It's about 6 months out from Jerusalem and the cross. And there are these people. He's finished his ministry around Capernaum and Galilee, and now he's wanting to go south. And he sends out this advance party as he went. And as they go, I think they will have verse 62, that warning, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And verse 3 of chapter 10, go, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. I dare say they had those words ringing in their ears. They will experience natural fears from within. And I think that's why he sends the warning to them, that it would be very easy to look back. I never forget, it must be close to 40 years ago, seeing David Watson. I think he did a series called Jesus Then and Now, a series of, what were the things before DVDs? VCRs. And I can still remember this particular verse, and there's a fella ploughing along, the hand plough, but he sees a girl walking down the street, and of course he looks over to her, and the plough that he's ploughing has gone every other which way. And that's what happens, isn't it? It might be a girl, it might be a car, it might be a house, it might be a career, it might even be good things, like family, that would cause us to look back. So there's that natural fear within. The work is hard, and we disciples can very easily be put off. But likewise, they'll experience danger from outside. They are like lambs amongst wolves. That is, in the first instance, the Jewish religious leaders, and then secondly, as we read the Acts, as the mission continues, the vested interests of pagan idolatry would soon pose problems, as with the Pharisees as well. So what I want to do now is just work through this passage, fairly long passage, so I will of necessity just touch various ways for how Jesus encouraged those 12 disciples, those 72, and I believe us. I'm making that assumption that this applies also to all believers. My justification for doing that is that the 12 of chapter 9 that he had sent out two by two has now grown to the 72. And then as the New Testament unfolds, indeed, as Jesus teaches us, there's the New Testament unfolds and reminds us that there'll be evangelists that he will call, Ephesians chapter 4. And then the minimum requirement that is required of all disciples, that is that we will not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. We pick that up in chapter 9. And then, of course, the 1 Peter 3, the famous passage about always being prepared to give an answer for the hope we have within us. I think that this does, or certainly the principles will apply to all of us. And what we're going to see, I think, is that privilege brings responsibility. It's enhanced, not minimised, by grace. We are saved by grace. But that grace enhances the responsibility which we have. But privilege, rightly comprehended, always brings us every encouragement that we need to stay on course. Just like our Lord knew why he'd come to go to Jerusalem, to the cross. And so for us, it will keep us from turning back when we feel the pressure of discipleship. So there are a number of things that I think we'll do well not to fail to remember. Firstly, in verse 2, it's his harvest. It's his harvest. He told them the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He has sown, and God has been sowing this seed down through the generations. The Father has always had a great plan to gather in not only a nation for himself, but Gentiles through that nation. It goes way back to Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. And the Holy Spirit continues to work in ways that we cannot always see, except when people repent and are born again. I think it reminds us that there are many billions of people in this world loved by him. I take it that John 3:16 teaches us that. God so loved the world. But I take it too that there's also that other wonderful truth that's running through the scriptures, that there, God has many people in many cities. If we take the word to Paul in Corinth, when I take it he was perhaps daunted by the task in Acts 18, remember that special word that came to Paul, "Do not be dismayed, for I have many people in this city." So as a world of billions and their elect, known only by God, not known to us. But what we do know is how he gathers them. And it's the preaching of the gospel. We saw that in chapter 8. The sower sows the seed. He spreads the seed wide. And Jesus adds here, not only preaching, but praying that God might raise up more and more harvesters for his harvest. Whether they are obviously gifted evangelists like Billy Graham or like his farmer brother Melvin, who just got on and worked and chatted the gospel with his farming friends. Both are vital to God's mission. And then we see this wonderful privilege of both knowing and sharing the Lord Jesus. Second thing we see is that God can be trusted to provide. Verse 4, rather enigmatic little statement. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals and do not greet anyone on the road. I don't think it means they had to take off their sandals and leave them behind, but don't take spares. Just go as you are. Not greeting people on the road, I don't think he's meaning that they should ignore people or be discourteous, but don't stop. Don't stop to pass the time with people who you might find interesting to meet and chat to. In other words, you've got a mission. Get on with it. If you need encouragement, that's why I'm sending you out two by two. Don't get distracted. He will supply, as he says in verse 7. Stay there in the houses where people invite you, eating and drinking whatever they set before you. And then in verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. So they had to travel light, they had to trust the Lord as they go. Just as a little aside, it is somebody said, the labourer is worthy of his hire, but the servant of the crucified master cannot be a seeker of luxury. In other words, he'll provide for us what we need, and that will be enough. Then the third thing we see is that God who planted will lead us to those whom he's calling. This will happen, of course, as we're prayerful to him. And so sometimes when you enter a town, you're not welcome. And then you just say, well, I'm off going somewhere else. Even the dust of your town we wipe from their feet as a warning. With the warning, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And the warning, further warning, it'll be more bearable on the day for Sodom than for that town. In other words, there comes a time if people will not hear what we have to say, but we have to say to them, well, you really ought to listen to this message. Life and death hangs upon it. But by the same token, he says there will be, you first say peace to this house, verse 6, if someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. In other words, stay with them, listen to them, share with them. I'm going to say in a few moments' time that we ought to be praying, especially during Ramadan, for Muslim men and women. As you know, over the years, God has brought many Muslim people to himself, and often during Ramadan, they've reported having dreams and visions, and particularly dreams and visions of somebody with a book. And so it's just absolutely right. God will always draw people to himself. So yes, there'll be people who reject, but there will be people, both in houses and verse 8, in towns, who will welcome you. And if they welcome you, then stay there as long as you are needed in terms of explaining and sharing the gospel to people. And so this is just an encouragement for them. Though it's going to be hard, to keep on keeping on, being both prayerful and looking for ways of sharing the gospel. So God can be trusted. God will lead us to those whom he is calling. Leighton Ford, in this little book, this was written many moons ago, 40-odd years ago, on Good News is for Sharing, tells a sad little story, really. He says, "I'll never forget landing at the airport in Dakar, West Africa. A missionary from France came out to meet us as we waited for our plane to refuel. We began to talk to him about his work and found that he'd been in that Muslim area for nearly 10 years. Someone in our party asked him how many converts he had seen at that time. Not a very good question, I don't think, to start with. And he replied, 2, maybe 3. And then someone thoughtlessly asked, 'Well, why in the world do you stay here?' Dumb question, isn't it?" Leighton Ford didn't write that. He looked surprised and answered, "Why do I stay here? Jesus Christ put me here. That's why." That was a very good answer. How do we keep on like that? How do we keep on when, in the words of Harry Goodhue, many 15 years ago, said that sharing the gospel in Australia is like ploughing concrete at this time? Well, it's because this is where Christ has put us, and so we keep on. We keep sowing good seed. Archbishop Lawarm, who was shot by Idi Amin, once said, "The man who is forever watching the wind will never sow." And dear friends, the wind can seem to be against us very much in terms of a gospel. That's no reason for giving up sowing. No reason at all. In fact, I think it's a good reason to be sowing even more. So we pray, we pray. You've seen the Challenge magazine. I've cleared this with Andy earlier on. He's happy for me to use this illustration. Why don't you take 20 of those? And I'm sure the parish wouldn't mind if they had to increase the order, especially if you put in $15 a month for the 12, or for the 20 that you get, and just share them with people in your street for the next 10 months. Not 200 at once, but 10 times the 20, week in, or month in, month out. Just taking it to the people's letterboxes, perhaps with a note, perhaps a third time going and saying, "Look, do you want to keep getting this?" Use it as a reason to engage in a conversation. God has people out there. You don't know who they are. I don't know who they are, but he knows. But we do know how they'll come to believe, and it's through the gospel. Remember what we have been saved from. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For miracles that performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." We have the New Testament. We have heard the gospel. We've seen miracles. All those who are here tonight who love the Lord Jesus are miracles of the most fundamental and most important order. That's true, isn't it? We are all miracles. None of us chose Jesus because we were good or bright or smart or whatever. It was because he broke into our hearts and showed us that we needed to repent. We're privileged to the max, if you like. Unlike Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament and the towns where Jesus had not yet been, we have heard the gospel, and so he's saying to these 72, so get on with it by remembering your privilege and turning it into purpose, God's purpose. There's no greater love, it seems to me, than to be able to share the gospel, which alone can save people from God's wrath. Opportunities, for sure. But, you know, the very offence of the gospel, that is, that Jesus is unique and repentance is the absolute minimum requirement for entering into the joys of the gospel, both of which will get people's backs up, are the very means through which God will actually bring blessing to men and women and humility to men and women. The gospel is an assault, isn't it, against our pride? But once we are brought low and we receive the Lord Jesus, we receive and we begin to understand just how loved we are. It is the most wonderful thing we can do for anybody. is to share the gospel with them. The next thing we see is remember whose you are. Verse 16, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me, but whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. We'll see a little bit more fully that in verse 20. But here we are, we're Jesus' representatives, according to our Lord. That's heady enough, really, isn't it? What a privilege it is. It demands fidelity to his message and to his lifestyle. But it's his message nevertheless. And it's a message of life and death. People reject the message. They're rejecting us, yes, but that doesn't matter. They're rejecting the Lord who sent us on that commission. It means, you see, that we must never be offensive. We must be like the Lord Jesus, but nor must we ever be offended in such a way that we give up if people reject what we have to say. There remains a harvest, verses 17 to 19. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority. And so he goes on there. There remains a harvest. Until our Lord returns, there will be harvest time. The day of grace will close when the Lord Jesus returns again. You remember from 2 Peter that in chapter 3 that the reason for Jesus not coming is not because he's not going to or can't, but because he's chosen not to, so that people will have opportunity to repent. And so they had great joy as they spoke of Jesus. And our Lord reminds them that it was through their exaltation of the Lord Jesus that Satan's defeat was seen by him and experienced by the converts who were now delivered from sin's bondage, just as Jesus, when he goes to the cross, would deliver from sin's bondage in that wonderful way as he defeated Satan and removed his power from him on the cross. And then I guess a verse which we know best, verse 20, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Is there a greater tonic for believers than that wonderful verse? This word from our Lord is in response to their exuberant report in verse 17. It's not to deny that they should have been joyful, nor we joyful, in the response that we might see in our lives. No, but it's a word to remind them that this is the way that they'll be protected from Satan. In verse 19, the last part of it, he'll give you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Whether that's metaphorical, scorpions and snakes, as a way of saying that Satan will not affect you, it certainly doesn't mean that it's an invitation to be foolish and to try lifting them up and showing people. Although we do have one marvellous incident, don't we? But he wasn't showing off. He was actually serving the crowd, Paul in Acts 28, remember? Remember, the viper attached itself to him, and he didn't fall over and die as people expected him to. But what he's saying there is, you will be protected. Why? Because your names are written in heaven. But it's primarily, this verse is given to remind us of where we are to find our real and permanent reason for rejoicing. Your names are written in heaven. And it takes us back, of course, doesn't it, to God's gracious purpose in saving us for eternity through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tonic, I suggest to you, for all disciples labouring to see Jesus honoured. If we keep looking at the results, even if we keep looking too hard at our own performance. And certainly we ought to examine ourselves. But if we look at that, and that's where our focus is, we'll be defeated. But we're to look up to remember where our true security lies, and that is that our names are written in heaven, in the book of life, as it's often spoken about in the scriptures, like in Philippians 4 and verse 3, which very interestingly comes as a kind of a way of saying to, remember who were those two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche? Get on with it, you two. Stop your fighting. Get on with the task. Remember, your names are written in the book of life. Forget about whatever slight or hurt you may have given each other. Don't take your value from there. Take it from heaven. It's to encourage faithfulness. It must always be balanced with exhortations like 2 Peter 1, where we are to make sure of our calling, to make sure of our election. Never is this given as a promise to cause us to be abstaining from mission, but rather to sustain us in our mission. Never for pride, but always as a reason for perseverance. It was for Jesus who was thrilled with joy. That's what verse 21, full of joy. He's thrilled with joy is what the text says. So you see, sharing Christ is at heart a thrilling work. It was for Jesus. It was a joy, he says in verse 21, from the Holy Spirit. Full of joy through the Holy Spirit. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned. What an incredible phrase that he uses. The Holy Spirit who opened our hearts to respond, yes, to God's plan of salvation from before the beginning of time, to the Son's accomplishment of that plan upon the cross, and then the Holy Spirit applying it to us so we could repent and believe and become part of this gracious purpose. The Holy Spirit who enabled the 72 to get on with it. And then for us who have the scriptures, the work of the Holy Spirit, have new birth in our hearts for work of the Holy Spirit, who are temples of the Holy Spirit, who have the Holy Spirit to enable us to live like Christ more and more with the fruits of the Spirit, to receive gifts of the Holy Spirit, and to remind us of God's promises. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that we often see sharing the gospel a burden and a chore? Like Arctic rivers, so often we are frozen at the mouth. Why is it that that is the case? Why is it that it's easy for us to lose our first love? We would bowl up to anybody when we first became Christians. And yet, now we feel we have to only bowl up to people. Perhaps if we know them very well, but even then the big temptation is we don't want them not to like us. Why is it? Well, I think we do well to allow that same Holy Spirit who thrilled the Lord Jesus. In the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:19 or 5:10, to keep us on the boil, to keep us on the boil with the Holy Spirit and with bellies on fire and hearts warmed, our lips are less likely to be frozen. I'm almost finished. Verse 22, God is sovereign, and we get a little glimpse into heaven here. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. In other words, only God knows God. The Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father. But then this incredible line, except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What a privilege that is, that our eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, that we might understand who the Father is. God is sovereign in conversion. This is not to stop us from doing what we alone must do, however. Remember that famous little one-liner in that hymn? You in your small corner and I in mine. The way God scatters us. Just as he scattered those nations after Babel, so that not every nation would go astray at the same time. There'd always be a faithful witness. And he'll keep us vibrant, both individually and as churches, and on track with the main thing. What's that German proverb? The main thing is to make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. And it's so easy, especially when a church is comfortably filled and we're comfortably meeting our budgets, for us to forget the main thing, which is to win people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're taken into the depths of a Godhead here with those humbling and yet ennobling words, those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Knocks pride out of us, doesn't it? We're only little children, according to Jesus. We weren't the wise and the understanding, but we were granted this insight into just who the Lord Jesus is and who the Father is. But not only does it knock pride out of us, it should also remove fear, since it is Christ to reveal himself through us to others. Even when there's no apparent results, even when there's opposition. Do you remember that saying of the North Korean Christian woman? We are like nails. The harder they hit us, the more they drive us into God. Don't you love that? Imagine being a Christian in North Korea. That pales into insignificance, doesn't it? As to the opposition we might have. And the harder they hit us, the more it drives us into God, like nails. If that's the worst that could happen to us, then bring it on, isn't it? Bring it on. We will never experience that unless we're seeking to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And finally, this ministry is the path of blessing, says the Lord Jesus in verse 24. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. They wanted to see Jesus, the prophets. Look forward to that time. But these people had seen the Lord Jesus. He gives a private word to these 72. Never forget this focus, he's saying to them, this perspective. Many looked forward to it. That I am here. I am the prophet. I am the king. Let that keep you on track. No turning back. And for us, we live AD, Anno Domini, and we have a completed Bible. We have the Holy Spirit. Our eyes have been opened, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, ever present. In a word, we are blessed. So don't squander it by keeping it to ourselves, dear friends. Acts 20, verse 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive, is always the key. Giving away and flowing through are the abiding principles of blessing. Don't let any other success or disappointment or pleasure overshadow this greatest blessing. Somebody asked Sir James Simpson, who, as you know, pioneered, and if you don't know, you'll be glad, pioneered the discovery of chloroform for operations. What a blessing that was. And they asked him, what was your greatest discovery? My greatest discovery was that Jesus Christ is my Saviour, he said. Is that your greatest discovery? Is that your greatest treasure? Is that your greatest joy? That'll keep you from pain. Every kind of pain and disappointment. And as we share that gospel of that Saviour, it'll be keeping others from pain, eternal pain. We've been given great blessing, brothers and sisters. Let's share it. Amen.